And as we turn to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 5, from the beginning of the chapter, we're reminded that these were exciting days indeed. And seeing that the Lord is risen, and that he's not limited to one place on earth like in those days, surely the days in which we live as those who love him are as exciting and perhaps more so. But we live by faith. It is the same Saviour, but we do not see, but the same powers are going on in the hearts of men. We read it came to pass that as the people pressed him upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. Now, the Lord Jesus had been exercising a teaching ministry. This is what he always did. Apart from that evening when the sun did set, every illustration of healing is in the context of he was already speaking, already teaching, already explaining the word of God. And here we have a verse that could be taken two ways. And what you make impressed upon him to hear the word of God. I think the explanation probably is not that they pressed upon him so hard that he had to go into a ship into the sea. It could mean that, and it does mean that in another place. But the use of the word here also can be used, very frequently is used in the Greek language, that people urged him, that they pressed upon him in the sense of urging him. They wanted to hear more of the word of God. They wanted to hear it. They'd all gathered. And whatever he was going to do, they were begging him to preach the word of God to him. What a wonderful thing it would be if people pressed upon us now that they might hear the word of God from our lips. But it's never any different. We know that there came a time in the ministry of the Lord Jesus when all these people who'd heard the word of God, when they'd all pressed upon him, just abandoned him. So much so that Jesus said to his disciples, "Will you not also go away?" Peter said, "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." But it was so limited, all the crowds went, it's just to leave the disciples. So we mustn't take it too seriously that the crowd pressed. The crowd had not heard anything like this for a long time. And it was good to come out and to hear him explain. But that does not mean that the word goes home to the heart. However wonderfully it's explained, however clearly it's explained, it will not necessarily go home to the heart unless the Lord blesses it. Every parent who brings up children knows that. When they can't talk, and you don't think they understand because they're very young, you long for the days when they can talk, and you think to yourself, well, when they understand, they'll do what we say. Will they indeed? When you can explain clearly why it is that a child should do this or that, will they do it? The answer is not likely. Not by nature, they won't. But unless something clicks inside that makes them want to do it. And unless the Holy Spirit works upon external teaching, what the Lord Jesus is doing here was teaching externally, giving information, showing them the word of God. I don't know what proportion would have stayed with them. I often think about preaching, that preaching is God's chosen way. Now, most people teach these days that things go in through eyesight and not through the ear. And you will know that that's true. There's something more addictive about a TV on than a radio on. But none of that is relevant to the Lord. The Lord has chosen that by the folly of preaching, things will go home. Not by seeing things, not by hearing things, merely. Not external teaching, but internal. So though the people here pressed upon the Lord Jesus to hear him, do bear in mind that however well they were instructed, large crowds of them went away. It may be that many of them came back. For many people later on, after the Saviour had died, maybe many people in these places turned back to the teaching that they'd heard. But the fact of crowds, the fact of large numbers, does not mean that spiritual growth, spiritual understanding, spiritual change is happening in lives. Well, Jesus saw that there were two ships just drawn up at the water's edge, I expect. Nobody in them, but the nets all being mended. Big job. Painstaking job. From what Peter says later, that they'd toiled all night, it seems to be that they'd not been back long from their fishing in the morning, and now they had to settle down and mend the nets. It's a different sort of side of a fisherman's work and life. But of course he must keep his tools well. Well, the fishermen were mending their nets. And so the Lord Jesus, probably, we don't know the order of events here, that he spoke to Simon and then entered into his boat and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Mark has this wonderful, wonderful, memorable description that he went out and sat in the sea. Well, we all know what's meant, but Mark's language is always so vivid and so memorable. So the Lord Jesus, of course, in Simon's boat, went out and sat in the sea. He sat to teach, you will know, as well as I, that sound carries over water, and that his voice would have carried even from a sitting position in the boat. And we don't know on this occasion what he taught. It is possible that the first occasion on which the Lord Jesus taught the parable of the sower was on this occasion. It's recorded in Matthew and in Mark as well as Luke, and the circumstances each time are slightly different. And it may be that the Lord Jesus preached this parable on a number of occasions, varying it a little probably each time, and it gets recorded in different circumstances. Well, however long the Saviour took to preach, when he'd finished, he said to Simon, "Launch out now into the deep for a draught." Was that payment for use of the boat? I don't know. It's certainly a good thing to remember that no service of the Lord goes unrewarded in some way or another. You don't do it for that reason, you do it for love. But no service goes unrewarded. And of course it was quite clear to the crowd, whatever he had said to Peter, which they hadn't heard, that the boat was going further away from the shore now, and they could go home. That he's not likely to be back just for a little while. And then he said, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught." Clearly, the Saviour, his power, his authority, his Godhead, even as a perfect man, enabled him to be able to give such commands to the disciples and to others. Simon answering said unto him, "Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing." I wonder if that was an objection. I wonder how serious an objection that was. Let's put the worst scenario. Here was a very, very weary Peter who'd got in after a night's fishing, had caught nothing, some of the nets were broken, needed repairing. He hadn't finished doing that. And Jesus then asked if he could use the boat, so Simon takes him out in it with others. And then after that he says, back to sea now. And a bit of a weariness comes over Peter. And he says, Master, don't forget, we've been at it all night. We haven't had a good night's sleep. And not only have we been at it all night, but we didn't get anything last night. Now, of course, this is a wonderful picture to believers. We toil, we labour, we seek to win souls for Christ. And there are sometimes long periods in our life and witness when we don't seem to gain anything, don't seem to see people who are anywhere interested in our lives or in our witness. We should remember at such times, of course, that they are watching us. And the longer they watch us, I suppose the more likelihood there is that they will see something they don't like. But nevertheless, our witness never ceases. And sometimes we seem to catch nothing. Simon said, Master, we've toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Fishing is hard work. Clearly they'd let out the nets. Clearly they'd hauled them in again and let them out again. Notice that so far as I recall, there is no example of fishing as a use in scripture, a picture of catching men, by rod and line. It's always by a net that catches all sorts of people, all sorts of fish, that subsequently have to be separated. It's also very interesting that Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. And David was a shepherd. And he learned by his shepherding how to deal with men. But Jesus never said, I am the good fisherman. And though it is a picture of how we are to go about certain things, like David was gentle with his people, so we are to witness to people, yet Jesus never used this picture particularly to emphasize what it means to be fishers of men. Master, we toiled all night and taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. Abraham, in Ur of the Chaldees, heard the word of the Lord to leave his people and to go into a land that God would show him. Have you ever thought of what a tremendous act of faith that was? It's unlikely he would have heard a voice. More likely he would have heard it as we hear the word of God, only without the scriptures. More likely he would have asked himself the question, as we would ask ourselves the question, how much is this idea to leave home a product of my fallen nature? And yet the Holy Spirit working within him prompted him to know that this was more than that. This is a word of God, distinctive. And of course it was counted to him as faith. I remember hearing the call to the ministry from Isaiah 6, sitting up in the gallery in the church where I was. And I remember hearing that call so powerfully as the minister expounded that word, that this was for me and that I was to go, you know, here am I, send me. That was to be my answer. And it was my answer in my heart. But nobody knew unless I went and told the minister. And I knew that if I didn't go and tell the minister, I'd go back on it. Yes, I knew it was right. It wasn't just another bright idea. This was the Lord speaking. There are times when our response has to be at thy word. Notwithstanding all appearances to the contrary. Notwithstanding what everybody else will say who says you're not, don't be ridiculous. If the Lord says it, then it is to be done. And Peter, having made his point that they toiled all the night, at least agrees that whatever the Lord Jesus says goes. Even though it goes against the grain, even though it goes against his professional knowledge, whatever be the reason, if Jesus says so, that will be done. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And you read in verse 6, and when they had this done. In other words, Peter gave the command, and doubtless the boats had more than one or two or three people in there. Peter perhaps sometimes fished with Andrew. Andrew isn't mentioned here. James and John are mentioned as being together, but not Peter and Andrew. But there would have been others that they employed, because when they left all to follow him, the work didn't fold up. And we read here that I will let down the net, but it means I'll give the command to let down. It's likely when Jesus was taken down from the cross that it wasn't just the two men who were there who did it. They were, each have had their servants. Probably they themselves didn't do it, but authorized it, gave the command. Well, that means there would be lots of witnesses, doesn't it? They let down the net, and when they'd done it, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes. The implication here is that this was immediate, that the fish were all around the boat. Now, you will remember there was an occasion when the Lord Jesus sent Peter, with this experience behind him, that there would be a coin in a fish's mouth, which turned out to be the case. And you will know that in John 21, this is the beginning of their ministry, the other was at the end of Jesus' ministry. When do you remember they enclosed 153 fishes? I've meditated for years on why 153. I mean, clearly it was the actual number, and it isn't a number that particularly stands for anything as far as one knows in the Bible. I tend to think myself that it's 50 years stands for the year of Jubilee, the year of release, three times over, plus one. And I think it's just an expression of the sheer glory of the unending multitude of those who will be saved, symbolized by 153. But this was the first of their occasions, these occasions. Did the Lord draw the fish? Now, this is kept secret from us. We didn't know whether the word of the Lord Jesus, uttered secretly, that nobody knew about, had caused creatures of his creation to come in shoals to that place. You could say, of course, he knew that they would be there. But when you think the whole thing through about what the Lord knows, it's because of what he creates, because of what he does. He knows what we're going to be like. He knew when we were ordained, preordained to life, predestined. He knew. But he only knew because he'd done it. So there is a sense in which you might say here, without anybody knowing, the Lord, like he spoke to the wind and the waves, spoke inaudibly and called shoals of fish. Well, I have no idea. That's my opinion. You're not to take that seriously. But of course, when you meditate on these things, you do wonder how the Lord demonstrated that he was head over all things to the church, that he is Lord of all, that he's Lord of creation. Clearly, this is just very delicately hinted at here, no more than that. And no more was told to Peter. And they enclosed a great multitude of fishes. No, we're not told how Jesus got them there, if he did. But we are told, relatively insignificant, that the net broke. And that, of course, is a fascinating thing. Too great a weight for the net. So they beckon to their partners. Interesting. Was it because the sea had got rough? Probably not. Probably mere distance when they'd launched out into the deep. So they beckon to them to come and help them. Oh, you can imagine the signs, can't you? All the things they need to do to indicate that they needed help, that perhaps the boat was sinking, that the net had broken, and all these things. And clearly James and John, who were partners, we're told here, with Simon, they came out too in their boat. And they were in the other ship, they got into it, they came out to help them. How long would that have taken? 20 minutes? Half an hour? I don't know. But can you picture all these fish getting away and a broken net? Quite a lot still caught in the net. Not all of them getting away because it was broken. Certainly unable to capture any more. And then the others come. And they put their net down. And the fish were still there. Not just the fish that were in Peter's net, but the fish in the shoal. They were still around. And so they filled both the ships so that they began to sink. It was an emergency. Sometimes I like to think, would it be a bit like that with us if there was a revival? Can you imagine souls pressing into the kingdom and me preaching to them and you counselling them every night till 4 o'clock in the morning because they won't go home? You've still got your work to go to. Won't the net break? These things aren't easy when there is great blessing. Great blessing not only brings responsibility, but if you're to maximise the blessing while it happens, you've got to learn quickly. Now, there always regrets that I never do the ironing. I think I never tried it once as a boy and burnt the shirt and munched the cow off. Fatal. Youngsters, you don't learn to cook before they leave home and go to college, and then can't cook a good meal and know even how to source the good meal every day. It's hopeless. You must never say to your youngsters, because they're a bit slow washing up, a bit slow cooking and making a mess, don't do it. They've got to learn. Otherwise, what happens when a situation arises and they need all these skills, but they need it in a practiced way? I mean, when I think of how much I depend now in my ministry on experience, because I've done the thing so often, it's second nature, even driving. And if you've got an emergency on, and there's no second nature, you've not done it before, you've never met it before, you've got to start from scratch and invent the wheel to cope with an emergency. It's not easy, is it? You need to be prepared. But of course, with the Lord there, even as when the evil spirits threw a man and they all assumed he was dead, but Jesus raised him. He wasn't dead, but we couldn't risk doing a thing like that. the Lord is there, it's safe. And the Lord does desire that we should learn, and that the knowledge that we have should be put into practice. Well, they came. They came as quickly as they can. And both the ships began to sink. The sheer weight of them. Now, if they began to sink, of course, you would need all hands on deck to get rid of the water, to row as hard as you could to get back. And at this particular time, Peter does not take to the oars. Peter falls down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He didn't, of course, want Jesus to go. But when the natives of Gadara and round about Decapolis saw what Jesus did and how the pigs had all been choked in the water, they asked Jesus to go, and they didn't want him. But when Peter asked Jesus to go here, when they got back to shore, not to trouble him anymore, he actually didn't want that. Sometimes you make such a mess of a thing. Or as here, Peter feels that in the presence of the Saviour, he's out of his depths. Scripture tells us that we know nothing as we ought to know. We do not know how to pray as is necessary, or as we ought. And maybe we feel we're worthless. Why would the Saviour bother with us? Wouldn't it be better if he found somebody else more suitable? Somebody more in tune with his ideas? But Jesus knows, of course, because he knows the heart. And he knows that these words of Peter are not what he means. Sometimes we say things we don't mean, and it's the other way around. We cause a great deal of hurt by going beyond what we really want to say. It would have been better to keep quiet. But here, perhaps in words that you may have used yourselves in certain times in your private devotions, you say, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. Your work will never prosper in my hand. I'm not the sort of person who can do the sort of things you're asking." Or even like Job, after he's been through so much, he just says, "Seeing, Lord, that you live forever and I don't, why don't you just leave me alone to enjoy the bit of life that's remaining?" Perhaps Peter feels, "I just want to be a fisherman. When it gets like this, much though I love Jesus, much though I like to see him do his miracles, much though I like to listen to his teaching, when it gets like this, it's more than I can take, really. If I just remained a fisherman, if I remained an ordinary fisherman, if nothing like these things happened to me, perhaps I'd be more comfortable." There's something primeval coming out of the natural man in these sort of circumstances. But the Lord knows the heart. He knows his man. He knows the sort of leadership that one day Peter will give. And he has no intention of taking any notice. Sometimes you remember that when you pray. Perhaps you pray for something and you think, "Oh, I probably shouldn't have prayed for that." You have no need to worry. The Lord will rule out anything that he knows comes from a tortured heart. From a heart that is bitter, from a heart that is not itself. He doesn't take us literally on every occasion. And he certainly didn't answer this prayer of Peter. But rather, when he got back, he used one of his frequent times of saying, "Be not afraid. Fear not." I certainly felt Fear not, when I got home that night after the call. My mum wouldn't have minded me going into the Anglican ministry because she went to the Church of England about four times in her life. And so she wouldn't have minded Anglicanism, perhaps. But Baptists, oh. So I was, as usual, but this time for a pure reason, hopefully, one against tide, one against the odds. Who threw up his music when he was 14? Who never behaved at school when he was 13, 14, 15? Was this another one of those rebellious, independent decisions? Careless? Well, this was for real. My auntie, who lived with us, because Mum was a lone parent, simply said when I came home, said I was converted, charity begins at home. That's the response I got. When I went back and said about the ministry, it was sort of nods about, like, we'll see. They had no idea of what I would do with my career when I passed my A-levels and applied to university, so they weren't expecting me to be a doctor, and this was a great disappointment. It wasn't like that. But there was a great deal of need in my heart for the Lord's fear not. Fear not. Peter, I don't know what it was that made him feel like that. Was it his recent outburst? We toiled all night and taken nothing? Was it perhaps a surly, nevertheless, at thy word, an unwilling obedience? Was this the template when Jesus afterwards said there were these two men, and Father said to one, do this, and he said, I go, but didn't. And he said to the other one, do this. And he says, no. But afterwards he did. Was this the template? No. But at thy word, I will let down the net. Maybe it was just what he knew about himself. But Peter says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And that is the great temptation if we're aware of our sin particularly strongly. What I always say to myself, and what arises out of this passage, is if there is one time in life when you don't want the Lord to go away, it's when you've sinned excessively. Is that not so? It's the one time when you think, I don't deserve to be the Lord's, but then we never did. The one time when you know you've let the Lord down, and yourself as well. But surely that is the very, very time when you need the Lord most. But nature says it's too much. Give it all up. You've got so far along the Christian way, but it's now getting too much. The time when we're most aware of our sin is the time when we most need to be close to him. The time when we need to call him closer the most. The time when we need to. And Jesus understands that our fallen nature, feeling the closeness of his power and his perfection, will feel his distance. But yet he will say, fear not, and draw us to himself. The implication here is that it was really the astonishment that made him feel his sinfulness. The greatness of the Saviour, for he was astonished at all those that were with him, at the knowledge of God and the power of the Saviour. And that this made him feel his sinfulness. And so it should. We should be humbled. And this was the expression of his humility. Humble before the Lord. And here the Lord says, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. Another one of those glorious examples. David can't build the temple because he's been a man of war. His son Solomon will. And then God comes in and says, but I will build you a house. a million times better than anything you ever dreamed. You think it's a wonderful thing about the fish. Just wait till you see the souls of men responding. Mark says, the Lord says, "Fear not, for I will make you to become fishers of men." Something parallel with his lifetime's work, that he'll be a fisher, but something so different that the Lord actually needed to make him to be such, to form him such, to cause him to be such. Many things he would understand because he was a fisherman about fishing men, but many things he wouldn't. He understood about the tides, and Shakespeare says there's a tide in the affairs of men, which taken at the flood lead unto glory. There is a time to fish for a particular soul. To what extent are we to fish like with nets here and to fish with rod and line, which, as I say, is not mentioned in the scriptures? But the key thing to notice here, seeing that Luke does not go into what Matthew and Mark say about "I will make thee to become fishers of men," simply says, "Thou shalt catch men." Luke is stressing a reinstatement of Peter. Perhaps because it needed to be ingrained in him. There came a later day when he denied his master. And all over the time when the Lord Jesus died for the sins of man, Peter was estranged. But he was reinstated. Maybe through that time he would remember this. A lesser occasion. But fear not. Your sin will not prevent your activity. I have blotted out your iniquities. The work to which I call you is that work of catching men. Peter did it well. Not only did he write the letter, but he also founded churches and preached in many places. And so far as we can see, it all began here. Maybe it was a separate occasion when Jesus first called them, when he was walking along the seashore. It's difficult quite to think when you read Matthew and Mark how that compares with Luke's account here. But however it happened, when the Lord calls to serve him, we must at his word answer that call. And whatever it takes. In his case, it took 3 years, a 3 years apprenticeship, leaving home and going around with him. He went back afterwards, you remember, after those 3 years. Then he said, "I went to go fishing." And then he went out full time into the ministry after that apprenticeship with the Lord. But he learned. He learned from the Saviour. We all have to give ourselves to whatever study, whatever need it takes, to do those things to which the Lord assuredly calls us. This is a wonderful passage. But we're not to forget in our days, though we live in drier times, that the Lord still draws souls to himself, and that we're to be ready and alert to draw them in his name to him. Amen.